In the previous chapter, Isaiah 53, we have had the most perfect description of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to make propitiation for our sins. And by the movement of the Spirit of God, Isaiah bursts into song and calls on others to sing for the extent of the salvation that Christ procures by his death. And he calls on the barren to sing. God desires multitudes to be saved. And you could say that this chapter is about multitudes. It was verses from this chapter that enabled Carey to preach the so-called deathless sermon. I'll come perhaps to that in a little while. As a result of which the modern missionary movement, so blessed of the Lord through so much of the world, was born. The book of Revelation speaks of a multitude that no man can number, being the sum total of all the Lord's people and the angels who shall be in the kingdom of God from eternity when this world ceases. And this is particularly helpful for us in our day when we seem to be surrounded, when we seem to be oppressed by the numbers and types of opposition that there is. Now, we can't feel as bad, I imagine, as somebody like Sarah, Abraham's wife, whose womb the Lord shut up for long, long years. Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, to be the mother of John the Baptist. She went for long, long years. Now, you see, we have the benefit, don't we, of hindsight. We know that it was all right for Sarah. We know that it was all right for Elizabeth. But over those long, long years of adulthood, each of them could be forgiven for feeling that they were never going to bear a child. They were always going to bear the reproach that was heaped on them by other proud people of their generation who had their loads of children, as if they'd done something wrong. As if it was their fault that they didn't do it. And the church, I think some of the trouble in the modern church today, some of it perhaps well founded, is that the church looks around. It's our fault that we're in this situation, we say. Things have gone wrong in the past. Let's go mad to put it right. And what the Lord is seeking very often is patience. For it is very apparent. I only take Abraham's wife Sarah, and Zechariah's wife Elizabeth as examples, that on a number of crucial occasions, God caused the elect, the line of the elect, to continue, not through the flesh, but through the line of those he had kept waiting. Paul quotes the opening verse of Isaiah 54 in Galatians 4:17. To illustrate that it is not by the flesh that God's line is continued, but by the Spirit and the freedom engendered. But the point that Isaiah 54 makes, Paul's truth being that there will be a multitude, not of Jews, nor of Gentiles, but of the saved people. And here the contrast is that the Jewish church, those who are of the line of Abraham, that they will be outnumbered by the Gentiles. But Paul makes it clear that we're not to take such a straightforward view. It is, rather, that the line of the believing, saved Jews will be outnumbered by the believing, saved Gentiles. And so the invitation is that the nation that felt deserted at the time of Isaiah, and years later would feel deserted in Babylon, should bear this in mind. And during the time of their affliction, in faith, be encouraged to believe that the Lord would yet bring them out of their distresses and give them victory. The time when we bring the Lord as individuals, or as a church, the most glory, is when we hang on in there in faith, when there's really nothing outwardly to encourage us, because we derive all our encouragement from the living God and our Saviour. Very easy to get down in the dumps when things go wrong. But the scriptures tell us that these things are to test us, to test our patience, that patience may have its perfect work, and that the Lord's fruitfulness may ultimately be revealed. And so the message is that the children of the desolate are more than the children of the married wife. The children, the spiritual children of the Gentiles, will be more than the spiritual children of the Jewish nation. How should they get ready for that? And here is the picture of setting up a tent. Now, I'm not a practical person. I don't like camping, partly because I wouldn't know how to put up a tent, or if I did, it would fall flat. There's times when I've been involved in it, going from school with the cadets and one thing and another. Usually I had to have help to make sure the tent stayed up, you know. But here is the picture. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Curtains isn't just a picture, you know, in the even in the Arabian tents today, but in the Near East they could make very elaborate tents to live in. The prince's tent might be very elaborate with curtains, and of course the ark had curtains in that sense. So, enlargement. And of course, in order to create an enlarged situation, you have to have enlarged thinking. And the call of the Spirit is to enlarge the place of thy tent and let them, that's the people of God, the saved people, the spiritual seed, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Where does God dwell? Well, he dwells in the ark, and he dwelt in the temple, and he dwelt in the hearts of all believers. Let them stretch forth the curtains. Spare not. Lengthen the cords. Strengthen the stakes. Because the people of God, the believing people of God, shall break forth on the right hand and on the left. On every side there will be an explosion of belief and of faith through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been spoken of in Isaiah 53. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. All the things that Jewish believers, through their types of Christ, and through the prophecies concerning Christ, through the laws which showed forth Christ, and by all those means, they, having been converted, can be said to inherit the Gentiles, when the Saviour, their seed, is fully revealed. Thy seed, singular, Christ, shall inherit the Gentiles. and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. I've never counted how many times the words "fear not" occur in the scripture. We are very prone to fear. And we do need constantly, as individuals, and the churches, local churches need, and the whole Church of God needs constantly to hear the words of the Lord. Fear not. Maybe each one of us here in the situation in which we find ourselves currently in life need to hear these words of the Lord deep in our souls. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And that's why I wanted to go through and read that last verse. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. Prosperity lies with the people of God. Prosperity lies with you in the spirit as a believer. Victory lies with you in Christ. We'll have more of that in a few moments. But fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. It may be that we tend to think, you know, well, the fact that I'm a believer and everybody else says it's folly and sin and everybody else is a humanist or everybody else is godless and an atheist, and everybody laughs because I go to church and all these things. Am I always going to say that was a silly thing to do? No, says the Spirit of God, thou shalt not be ashamed. Thou shalt not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt not be ashamed of owning his name of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt not be afraid that thou hast taken his name on your lips and sought to get others to believe and they mocked. But you will not be ashamed. And if you're afraid that maybe how you feel just now is how it's going to wind up, that's groundless. For the Lord is on the throne. And the Lord is in the midst. Fear not. Thou shalt not be ashamed. Thou shalt not be confounded. The two words, this is this wonderful Jewish way of repeating a thing, it's their equivalent of poetry, with two words that are virtually the same but not quite, and the second adds to the first. But ashamed speaks of the blush, it speaks of the innermost feelings. Confounded speaks of the intellectual perceptions. You could say it meant confused, but on the whole, you confound somebody in an argument, you tie them up in knots. And the total picture here is, you see, that we shall not be ashamed emotionally, our loves won't be rejected, our love of Christ, that will not be found to be invalid. The words of the Lord Jesus in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. They're true. We shall not be ashamed of our emotions towards him, but neither shall we be ashamed for the mental process by which we have laid consciously and deliberately our lives upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. Whether the shame was our condition as sinners before we were saved, whether our shame was our immature grasp on the fundamentals of the faith and of the behaviour that we should live as Christians, it's all covered here. Thou shalt forget the shame of your youth. Now some shames stick for a long time. And so this is a lovely, comprehensive word to the church, and of course to the individuals that make up the church, to the church as church, concerning the Middle Ages perhaps, you know. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. Not by giving compensation to some people to say about things that a nation did in its past, but because of the blood of the Saviour, because of the glory of his people. And though as a nation, if we think of this issue, just in passing as it concerns slavery, and we're supposed to have been responsible. It would have been slavery still, but for the Christians, whether of our land or of others. And so the shame that was Newton's shame, if you like, and others, would be forgotten. And thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any longer. That, of course, is a reference to Sarah. Perhaps a reference to Rachel, though Rachel comes in a somewhat different situation, certainly Elizabeth. But the things that were heaped upon us as reproaches by a generation, by a culture, I always think this is one of the best illustrations of culture, where we should take no notice of culture. Among the Jews, it was, among other things, there was a culture of revenge, but there was also a culture that if you didn't bear children, there was something wrong with you. Not physically, but God was angry with you. There was something. So it was a reproach. Jesus teaches that it was no reproach at all, though God does shut up the womb, but not for that reason. Thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. And this is full of words that can be so taken to heart by individuals as well as by the church. For thy maker is thine husband. Widow. May find that the love that will replace the love of the husbands they've lost will come spiritually into the soul directly from the author of love, who gives every love that there is, every sort of love. For the maker, when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. For thy maker is thy husband. God, our Creator, the Lord of hosts is his name. Hosts usually refers to the multitude of angels, the armies of heaven that he brings. But in this particular context, he is the Lord, the King of glory, who thinks in terms of multitudes, who has the greatest kingdom that there has ever been or ever will be, and the most multitudinous. He is the Lord of hosts and our Redeemer. Is the Holy One of Israel, the one who's brought me back, the one who's paid the price, the one who is next of kin. He is that Holy One of Israel. We are bought with the price of the blood of the precious Son of God, the Saviour. We are precious in his sight as being blood bought. We belong to the Supreme Being. He's our King. He's our husband. He's our Saviour. And this wonderful expression, it's full of wonderful expressions, it's jammed between 53 and 55, which are reckoned to be two of the most famous chapters, and yet probably this chapter has as many famous, memorable sayings in it as either of the others. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Now here was the Holy Spirit speaking to the parochial nature of the Jewish nation. Everybody that wasn't a Jew was a dog. Everybody that was not a Jew didn't count, you see. The God of the whole earth. In the time of the slaves, it was a matter for debate, if you believed in the institutions of America. Do blacks have a soul? That was what the university nobs were discussing about. He's the God of the whole earth, every living soul. And therefore, every living soul is to hear the gospel. And as God of the whole earth, there will be those from every people and tribe and nation that shall be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse to which I referred you in Revelation 7 says this. I beheld a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And he is God, therefore, our Saviour. our Father, of the whole earth. There is no alternative culture that would be nice for the Indians to have if it isn't Christian. No alternative culture that it would be nice for the Africans to have if it be not Christian. He is God of the whole earth, and all the other cultures and subcultures have fallen away from the original instructions and laws and righteousnesses that God has provided. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Picture of a woman, jilted, left, abandoned. It's happening more and more today. There is nothing more cruel for a man to walk off from a woman, having promised himself to her, or having abused her, or anything. But it's a picture. The Lord has called thee when thou wast refused. The church refused. Christ refused. And ourselves, we knew something of rejection. And as Christians, we know something of rejection. But Christ, who calls, the Father who calls, more than makes up for the rejection from the world that we suffer. Maybe we walked in the world. Maybe we were glad to be with us. Maybe the call of God came to us and we weren't sure that we didn't want to leave the world behind. But the Lord is faithful. In any rejection, neglect, abandonment that our souls at any time may feel, we need to grasp that thoroughly. For just as we enter into salvation through the strait gate and nobody can walk there with us, so when we feel abandoned, we're on our own by definition. Nobody can help us. You may say to your children, this is what you should do. Yes, Dad. Yes, Dad. Yes, Mum. I know. But our reaction is much the same when we're feeling abandoned. Anyone moves to try and suggest help, anyone moves to try and be help, we reject the lot because we've been rejected. And it is a wonderful thing that God knows the demons and the way of the human soul. That in those abandoned moments, he knows how to make his love powerful in our hearts. And if we feel abandoned by God, again he says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. The nation has been abandoned. It is but for a short time. Even the long period between the testaments of 400 years seems a massive time, but compared with the years of time, it is but a small moment. And in terms of our life, or even a church, or even where we feel that the gospel, that there needs to be a reviving. Certainly, the Lord spoke to Carey about a worldwide mission from this chapter. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. That's why I read Psalm 30 at the beginning of the service. It puts in other words very much the same great thought, and it is an important thought. This question of the contrast between apparent abandonment and wonderful deliverance. Psalm 30, do you remember in verse 5? For his anger endureth but a moment. Though it seems a long time at the time, in comparison with life it's but a short time. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And the tears can be very bitter. Tears of regret. Tears of self-loathing. Tears of failure. Tears of injustice. Whatever. But joy. Never forget the morning. Never forget the longer term. Balancing the moment. And you do get in a different connection a similar thought in 2 Corinthians 4:17. And it's certainly worth bearing in mind on this theme of the contrast between a short moment and the long years of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. What's your light affliction? 20 years? 30 years? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, they're no help, but at the things which are not seen. This whole idea that the affliction we bear is temporary, but it in itself is working, creating, making an eternal benefit far out of proportion to whatever we suffered in that short time. And that's the principle of this passage. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And now, if you like, the thought may go not only to our eternal salvation that begins here on earth and we begin to get its benefits, but of course to the eternal glory. Do not throw away for a mess of pottage of this world because your faith is failing you. Or you believe others have done you wrong who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why throw away your salvation out of pique for somebody who calls themselves Christian who don't care for your soul? Why throw your soul away for that? I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer, with everlasting kindness. A small moment of withdrawing of his face, a small moment of the withdrawing of his smile, but everlasting kindness, even if you deserve it, even if you deserve that he should withdraw, even if you think, well, I deserve everything I get. He shouldn't have mercy on me, yet he says, with everlasting kindness. I will have mercy on thee, says the Lord thy Redeemer. He's redeemed you. He's paid the price of his precious blood. You are valuable in his sight. He must not let the thoughts that arise from within and come from Satan from without to overburden you with this, I deserve it, he can't want me, I've done that thing which is unforgivable, I called myself a Christian but I've gone off the boil. Alright, he's hid his face for a little moment, but with everlasting kindness, he will have mercy. And he says that this is as the waters of Noah. Now he's sworn that the waters of Noah, that is to say the flood of Noah's time, shall no more go over the earth. And he says, it is comparable with that, that I will not be angry with thee, nor rebuke thee. Do you remember the words of the New Testament, that you'll be presented unblameable, unrebukable? We deserve it now, maybe. Never again. Unrebukable. Not of our own doing, but of the covenant mercies of our Saviour, the saving faith, the propitiation, the perfect merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives another picture. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. Now, here's a picture of the end of time. And only then will that happen. But when that happens, my kindness shall not depart from thee. Some people have a severe idea of God. My kindness. The man who didn't take his talent out of his napkin said of God, thou art an austere man. Terrified. The scriptures say, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. The covenant of peace is spoken of in scripture in reference to Phinehas. And God said, because he struck through the man who brought in a Midianite wife, struck him through and the wife, that the Lord would give him a covenant of peace, even an everlasting priesthood. And the covenant of peace is mentioned in one or two other places of scripture where the Lord promises a particular blessing on those who have been obedient to him. And the covenant of peace upon those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal salvation shall never be removed, says the Lord, that has mercy on thee. If we are going to win the hearts and minds by the preaching of the gospel, if multitudes are to be brought in every generation, it is the understanding of a merciful and tender-hearted God who forgives sins, who calls out of darkness into light, and who sustains into eternity the salvation that he begins. This is the love of God. I fear that Islam is a stranger to these things. That Islam is wrapped in fear. Nations have to be conquered and sustained by fear. Films have to be pay the price in fear. Crime has to be restrained by fear. Now there ought to be a little something of that. The fear of God, the reverence from God, should keep us from sin. But it's a voluntary thing in the soul of a man. And here we have the Lord who has mercy. There are none so unforgiving as those who will not forgive themselves. We are our own hardest taskmakers if that be our failing. And we, as much as anyone, need to cry from that situation that we might understand and feel and know the liberating mercy of the Saviour who sweeps multitudes into his kingdom. Now, we haven't finished the chapter, and there's a little bit more to go, and some of that little bit more that's there is very, very encouraging and uplifting, and we shall soon see that next week. Amen.